Amen. Amen and amen. Well, we just finished singing the song, Give Me Jesus. Give me Jesus. If I had nothing else, Lord, please give me Jesus. Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a question. Got Jesus? Got Jesus? Personally, passionately, got Jesus? Let me show you an image from an old advertising campaign from back in the mid-90s that coined that phrase, but instead of talking about the Messiah, asked whether or not you had milk. Got milk? Right? This is one of the many images that was designed to lead you to think that if you had milk, you could feel like Superman, right? Well, I ask you, have you got Jesus? We're continuing in our series walking through the book of Acts, verse by verse, every single word of God, so that we could better understand what it is to be the people of God. And really, every person of God, by definition, will have Jesus. So I ask you again, got Jesus? Personally, have you got Jesus? God has given us His Word, and in particular, the book of Acts in the New Testament, in large part so that you and I would know what it looks like to have Jesus, that we would understand the mandate of living in and through Jesus. In short, what it means to be the church. So let me ask you this, because you see, we're going to walk through Acts chapter 8, the entire chapter, 40 verses. This morning, and so I encourage you to go to your Bible and meet me there momentarily. But in reviewing where we were in Acts chapter 7 and opening today Acts chapter 8, we will see a beautiful portrait, a biblical portrait of what it is to be church. And so I want to ask you, have you got church? If you have Christ, you have church, but do you rightly understand what it is to be church? Let me show you another image. This one, sadly, is all too true of our day. The understanding of what it is to be church is little more than going to church, and like so many here in the cartoon, asking those kind of personal questions that are self-centered, making the kinds of comments that make it clear that church, in my understanding, is all about me and not my Messiah. Can you read some of the signs? Remember how much money I give each week, says the first guy. Make sure there are enough programs for my kids. This better be a polished program place or else I'm not coming. Tell me again how much God wants to bless me. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Please refer to sin as bad choices. We don't want to talk about reality of sin and hell. The lady next to him, don't mention hell. It makes me feel uncomfortable. How about the second row? What can Jesus do for me? If you don't do things my way, if I'm not in charge, I'm heading out of here. Tickle my ears, says Dumbo in the second row. Tickle my ears. Tell me how to get rich. Give me that prosperity. Give me again. Look all the way in the back. Be relevant, says the young one. If you're not hip and cool and wearing skinny jeans, I'm not coming. No cross. I don't want any of that Jesus crucified for me stuff. Makes me uncomfortable. Give me the religion and the moralistic behaviors, but don't give me that Jesus on the cross thing. I'll take some Easter Sunday, you can show me an empty tomb, but do not put Jesus on the cross. Have you got any idea how convicting that is to me? Last one, only good news. Only good news. Friends, I dare say that that is a picture of what most people today in the Western cultural church believe church to be, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, I recognize that when I say that, I'm swimming up against the cultural tide, going against the current of modern church, but you need to know, as those who have committed at least this time to hearing God and His Word, You need to know the truth. And so I'm here today as an ambassador of Christ, the aroma of Christ, a preacher and a teacher of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hopefully help you and me to walk more passionately and more aligned in the will and the word and the way of God. That's our series titled The Way of God, because early on, the people of God, the early Christians, they were known as the way before they were known as Christians. We are the way, Christian. We are the example, the model. As we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are the witnesses. We are the representatives of Christ crucified and Christ risen. My prayer is that you will see today what it is to be church, and perhaps change your paradigm and your perspective. That some of what is written off in our culture will come back to you in Christ. To recognize what it is to be the church. Let me remind you where we are in Acts. We've finished Acts chapter 7, which was the longest sermon in the book of Acts, where Stephen, the first martyr, points us to Christ. And we saw that in the church, there is a passion for Christ, so much so that it would be willing to be persecuted, a passion that would stand through persecution to make much of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ. Let me remind you, Stephen is literally doing nothing but being the love and the light of Christ. The testimony was that his servant's heart was so evident that his peers elevated him to the place of servant leadership. The apostles appointed him to be such a person, and then his life was a living example. We meet him going through first the inreach of serving the church, and then the outreach of being out in the community, sharing the power and the promise and the potential of Christ. And in the midst of his being this active missionary, we see that those that are working against the word and the way of God come and they begin to attack him. They attack him verbally and try to undermine him. And God's word says, but they could not compete. They could not work against the truth and the spirit in him. So what do? They lie, they deceive, they create an uprising. Ultimately, we saw the end of chapter 7 of book of Acts, that Stephen is martyred. They stone him to death. And true to form, reinforcing that Stephen is the real deal, what does he do at the end? He prays like Jesus for those who are crushing his skull with rocks. Lord, forgive them. Just like Jesus. I say to you, friends, first, to understand what it is to be the church is to acknowledge that you and I must have a passion. That this is not an example of some rare air in the church, but look through the scriptures. Jesus himself calls his people to be a people of passion. A people of passion, no matter what, willing to surrender all, pick up a cross, and follow him through thick and thin. Friend, I ask you up front now, you personally, do you have a passion for Jesus? Got Jesus? Got Jesus down deep where it's passionate? If you don't, I call you to repent. I call you with the love in my heart to surrender all and come to Jesus and say, forgive me for my religion, Lord Jesus. Forgive me for my religion and please draw me into relationship. Break me of those things that serve as barricades and insulation between you and me. And some of them are so religious. Break me of the religion that keeps me away from you, Lord Jesus. Make me a person of passion. I want to be church. We saw last week as we looked at the first three verses of Acts chapter 8 and a message that I entitled, Who Do You Love? I personally challenged many of you. I know it was a difficult message for many. I know during the week it continued to ruffle feathers as I asked you whether or not you could love Saul before Paul. And then I did the unthinkable and I likened him in a parallel to ISIS. And I said to you, as repugnant as that may seem, Saul in Acts chapter 8 was worse than, at least on equal footing with the ISIS terrorists of today. Could you love Saul Because each of us has been called to do so. Let me remind you, the first three verses of Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Saul approved of it. And there arose on that day a great persecution. So now the persecution has come to the entire church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But entering house after house, Saul dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. If last week I asked you, who do you love? This week I want to extend that conversation and ask, how do you love? Where do you love? You see, to be the church is to be the lovers of God who love people and serve sacrificially the kingdom and the king. So I ask you, who do you love? How do you love? And where do you love? Reviewing last week, Acts chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Who do you love? If you want to be church biblically, you love those who persecute you. You love the persecutors. You love the Saul of this world. Now, that does not mean that you condone them, and it does not mean that you like them. Friend, if you and I have to shoot a wolf, it ought to be with a tear in our eye. Now, make no mistake, you got to shoot some wolves, but there should never be a joy in it. There is a way to love and protect. You will see before we're done. Brings tension into our lives. But this is the truth. The truth that will set you and me free and others as well. So who do you love? You love the persecutors. You love the Sauls. Where do you love? Note, this took place in Jerusalem. This was the local church. How do you love? Stephen showed us you pray. You pray for those who persecute you. You pray for those who are doing great damage. You love your enemies. Somebody says, well, I don't think that's true. I can respect your opinion, but it's wrong. Let me take you to Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 47. Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, I, Jesus the Christ, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Choose not to do it, you're denying God the Father. Choose not to love your enemies, you're choosing to deny your adoption. Whew, that's pretty heavy. It's Jesus speaking. I can't lighten the load. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus is calling us to love the who and the how that takes us way outside of our comfort zone. But if you and I are truly going to be the church and not just play church, then we need to love the unlovely. We need to love our enemies. We need to pray for those who persecute us. We need to be like Jesus was to us. For Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we truly want to receive from Jesus something that we would not then later extend to somebody else? I again take you to the parable of the servants. The one who was forgiven so much then becomes a miser and will not give what he had already received. And the master comes and says, shame on you. You now will bear the full wrath of what you deserve. Friends, my prayer is that we will never be in such a place that we will rightly understand. How do we love? We pray for those who persecute us. I know for many of you that's hard. Pray for the drunk driver that kills. the family. We pray for the enemy in our war. We pray for those who have done the most egregious. We pray for those on death row who rightly deserve the death penalty that they will get. If you and I are going to only choose to love those that we like to love, we are no longer a witness of Christ. We are a witness of ourselves. To be the church is to bring Christ into every environment. It means that we're going to love the unlovely. Why? Because we were unlovely when we received the love of Christ. That's why. That's why the song that Pat read for us is so personal and powerful to me, and I pray to you as well. Let's move on. Verse 4, Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were persecuted were now scattered like seed, blown out, preaching the word. Friend, I ask you, if you've known that persecution, if you know what it is to have been sent or scattered, are you preaching the word? You say, well, I'm no preacher. Yes, you are, Christian. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit to be his witness, to go make disciples. Every Christian is a preacher. I'm asking you, friends, are you an Acts 8:4 scattered preacher? I pray to God that you are. Verse 5, Philip, now we meet the first identified intentional missionary of the New Testament. I told you that Stephen was an awesome biblical model for every Christian. So is Philip. Philip, we later know, is identified as the evangelist. He's the first specific identified sent out missionary. Oh, that we would be Philip's. Listen to God's word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Another preacher, another sent one who's going and proclaiming Christ. Now, the key here is he went to Samaria. What's so big about that? Two things. Number one, it represents the regional call of Acts 1:8. We're now bringing Acts 1:8 to fruition. We're leaving the local and we're going to the regional. But here's the other thing. Nobody likes Samaria. When you're in Philip's place, there is a huge cultural divide. The Samaritans were, in essence, like the lower caste in India. They were the untouchables. You don't want to intermingle. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to Samaria. But Philip goes. Here's my question for you, friend. Where don't you want to go that God is sending you? Where would you rather not go that God would say, no, no, you go? Wouldn't you just send somebody else? Oh, really? Who else do you think should go? You're above that? You don't think you should, but somebody else? Oh, really? Well, who else would you send in your place, and what makes you think that you shouldn't go and they should? Tough question. Philip, he doesn't ask those questions. Philip, he goes where nobody else wants to go. He goes to Samaria. He goes amongst the Samaritans, and listen to what God's word says. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him, they saw signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city in Samaria. Philip goes where nobody else wants to go, and God is blessing his ministry. It's amazing. They are now, the Samaritans are in one accord. Do you remember we saw that earlier when God showed up and the Spirit did his work? The believers now came in one accord. The signature of God, the signature of the Spirit is in Samaria. He is wildly at work. There's great joy. There's one accord. Miracles are taking place. The power of God is coming through Philip. This is a place that's got it going on. Philip has the power of the Spirit, and God is doing an amazing work. Please don't miss that, because biblically speaking, this is supposed to have a very real friction point for us. This is not supposed to be, but this is God sending one of his people to the place where most people would not want to go. And because his person has his power and is committed to his priorities, the promises of God are now being poured out. This is a beautiful portrait, beautiful portrait. Where are we now? Who do we love? How do we love? Let's look. We now have Philip a passionate man of God like Stephen amongst the Samaritans, the least of these, the unlovely, the I don't want to go to them people. Oh boy. So we're now actuating Acts 1:8. We're now leaving the local and we're now again embracing the regional. Acts 1:8 is coming to fruition, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. It's happening, friends. Right here, the church is coming alive. We're seeing the very birth of the biblical church. Who? Well, we've got the Samaritans. We've got the unlovely. We have the people of prejudice, if you will. And I ask you, who do your prejudices keep you at arm's length from? Perhaps it's a demographic. Perhaps it's somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody in your family. I want to ask you, where are your prejudices and where do they need to be surrendered to the Lord? Because to be the church is to go to the people of your own personal prejudice, because Jesus came to you. So who? We've seen that we love the people of persecution. We love Saul. We love him. We may not like what he's doing, but we love him. We now go to the people of prejudice. We go to the people that we wouldn't naturally, culturally, personally want to go to. And what do we do here? How do we love? We stay where God put us, and we make disciples. Philip didn't do a drive-by. He went and he stayed there, and he was making disciples, and God was using him powerfully. It's like Vegas. It's like Sin City. Philip goes to Sin City, and God's doing this amazing work. It's undeniable. How do you love the people of prejudice? You stay amongst them and you make disciples. For all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Have you ever thought how ineffective it would be to try to teach somebody to obey everything God said in the midst of your disobedience? Right? We call it hypocrisy. But have you ever thought about it? Try to tell somebody what they ought to do while you're not doing it and tell me how good that goes. And yet that's exactly what our church in the West does all the time. Oh yeah, you need to be like Christ. You need to be a little Christ one. You need to be like Jesus. I'm not at all like Jesus, nor is our body. We're really more about being a religious crowd. But you need to be like Jesus. I ask you, do you love the people of prejudice? Are you willing to go and stay and make disciples, to pour your life in? I tell you what, Philip was not getting a lot of letters from home telling him how awesome it was to think about him being in Samaria. He wasn't getting a lot of requests for sleepovers. Hey, can I come hang out? It's not like he had a condo in Maui. He's in Samaria doing the work of the Lord, and the Lord is blessing him. Be the church is to go to the people of your personal prejudice and to make disciples, to pour your life in. Watch what happens now in verse 9. We're going to meet somebody else. But there in Samaria was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was something great. Here comes Simon the sorcerer. Some of you would know him as. He's got everybody's attention. They're all in awe of him. And he's telling people, that's right, I am great. I am the one that can amaze you. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, quote, this man is the power of God that is called great. This man is the power of God. He's lucky. For the grace of God and the mercy of God didn't strike him dead. For there are others in the Bible who accepted the acclaim that is deserved only by God, who was dropped dead on the spot. Simon, he's letting the world know, I am all that. I am all that. And I want to ask you, friends, where and how might you be telling others or yourself that you're all that? Are you thinking that you're all that? Could you run with Simon? Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God. See, Philip's there, he's preaching the good news. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the name of Christ. It's all Jesus. Philip is all Jesus. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They saw professions of faith and following into baptism. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we've got an example. Simon now says he believes, and he goes and he gets baptized, and he's really in awe of, he's seeing God at work. He's thinking, wow, these guys preaching good news, they are trumping my great tricks. The good news of Philip is way outdoing the great tricks of Simon. And Simon he's in awe. He's drawn to this. He wants some. Listen what happens. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. This is key because there are some who think that Peter was the head of the church, right? That Peter somehow was the original pope. Note this. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. I strictly and passionately want to reinforce to you the plurality of elders and leadership in the early church. If Peter were in charge, Peter would have sent somebody else. Peter, if he were in charge, would not have been a sent one by the others. This is one church under the leadership of a plurality of elders who are unified in the Spirit, listening and obeying God, not man, and following the leading of the Spirit. They are Spirit-led, they are Spirit-fed, and they are going to the Spirit-dead. This is what you see in the early book of Acts, in the early life of the church. Verse 15, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon here now reveals his heart. Much like the, quote, disciples of John chapter 6, what we are being shown here is that not everybody who carries the name of Christian is a Christ follower. Not everybody who is identified as a disciple is a biblical disciple. Not everybody who believes, believes biblically. Not everybody who is baptized and makes a profession of faith is one following in the faith. I can tell you that I know this place all too well. I've had my own time with the Lord behind the woodshed because I have wrongfully, naively believed early on that everybody who said that they were saved, that everybody that I baptized was truly going to love Jesus and follow. And I say to you, friends, every one of us have got to get real with the Lord here. As believers, we've got to be able to speak truth and love to everyone. You see, the who of Simon, he's the perverted. And you and I, we're called to love those who are perverting the faith. You and I are called to love the lost. Well, some of the lost are clueless. Others are deceptive. Others are in it for selfish motives. If anyone is going to pervert the faith, pervert the gospel, you and I are still called to love them. Who do you love? You love the people of perversion. Now, the question is, how do you love them? Right? Because it's easy to say, yes, I love everybody. I'm going to be like Jesus. We do a little hippie hug and all that. No. Love is biblical. It's not cheap like what we see in our culture. And so I asked you last week, not only who do you love, but how do you love? And we saw that the best demonstration of love is to lay down your life for another, as Jesus did for us. I wanted to bring you to that place of who do you love and note Saul and call you to surrender. Because frankly, if you're not willing to love the unlovely, then everything else afterwards is just going to be playing games. But if we can get to that place of acknowledging, no, I have to, like Jesus said and like Jesus did, love the unlovely, pray for those who persecute us, then I'm in a position now to love the rest. You see, if you can love those who persecute you, then you'll be able to love those that you have a prejudice with. And you'll be able to love those who are perverting the faith. Again, you don't condone and you don't like, but you love. And that's what you see here. So the question now becomes, not who do you love? Okay, I know I'm to love those who pervert the faith, but how do I love? And this is where I pray that you will see what the Bible calls for, which in our vernacular is often referred to as tough love. I want you to see it's biblical love, that you do not accept, roll over, and sing kumbaya with those who are perverting the gospel. You call them out in love. It is both truth and love. Truth in love that is the answer that the lost and those who are deceived and deceiving need. Ephesians 4:15. This is how you combat the deception that brings people to a place of utter, it talks about being tossed about by the wind and the waves. Truth in love. You love by bringing truth, if need be, confrontationally to those who would otherwise pervert the good news. Now, somebody is quick to say, well, hang on, that's a little confrontational, that's a little harsh. I want to remind you that last week we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, noting how Saul was identifying himself. Paul at that point saying, listen, you don't understand, I was the worst of all sinners. I was trying to actively destroy the church, right? If you have your Bibles, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to focus in on verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. After Paul has just identified himself as the worst of the worst who was actually trying to destroy the church, he then says, speaking now of a couple of other guys who are actively doing wrong, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may fight the good fight. So Paul's now telling Timothy, this is how you fight the good fight of faith. Verse 19, you hold faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, what I'm about to tell you, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Paul's now telling Timothy, fight the good fight. Here's a couple of guys I personally have handed over to Satan. Well, hang on. I thought you just told us you were the worst of the worst. I thought you just told us that you were trying to destroy the church. Are you a hypocrite? How can you put these two guys out? He's not a hypocrite. He's been redeemed. He's repented and been restored. And now he's acting out in love as a leader. What does he do? He says, I have handed Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. By handing them over to Satan, what he means is he's put them out of the church. He's put them out of fellowship. They no longer have the right to be considered part of the family because they're doing damage. You say, that's pretty hard. No, he did it so that they would learn not to blaspheme. It's love that motivates the putting out of those who are obstinate in their sin. Somebody might say, I'm not so sure about that. So I just ask you to come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 13 verses in this chapter, but I showed you just two, verse 5 and verse 13. Verse 5, speaking now about one who is engaged in sexual sin. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul is now giving instructions to the Corinthians to give this man over to Satan. Say, are you kidding me? Paul, You told us you were the worst of all sinners. How could you possibly do that? That's hypocritical. No, it's not. It's holy. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. You love by putting out, confronting and not accepting and calling for repentance and not restoring unless and until repentance has been given so that the person will be saved. When you hug somebody who is obstinate in their sin and think that you're loving them, you're demonstrating a hatred for their soul. You're demonstrating a disobedience to God and His Word, and you are hating them because you don't have the tolerance to stand with God and do what God has said. And I say to you, friends, I'm not calling you to be harsh. I'm calling you to be holy. The only thing that you can do to help that person is to show them Christ, to love them with the truth that stands in that holy place and calls them to repent and to surrender. The last verse in that chapter, verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. If you were to read the context earlier, Paul is making very clear, this is not about the lost person out in the community who doesn't know Jesus. He said, listen, you don't stay away from them, otherwise there wouldn't be any missionaries. You go to the darkness, you go to those vile God haters, and you share Jesus with them. And you develop relationships. You don't compromise and you don't condone, but you go be like Christ. Go get in the dark. Bring your light. Now, you get around some people who are claiming Jesus, who are liars, deceivers, vile, and not willing to repent. He said, now these people you call out and you put them out so that their soul will be saved. And until they are willing to repent and seek biblical restoration, you're to have nothing to do with them. Even go so far as to say you don't eat with them. So who do you love? You love the people of perversion, even though you don't like it. How do you love? Truth and love, confrontationally. You lay down your life for the brothers and sisters in Christ. You confront the obstinate sinners and you call them to repentance and you accept nothing less if you are to extend fellowship. You say, well, that's not going to be a very politically correct church. Friends, I can't make the church of the Bible politically correct. All I can do is call you to be a part of the church of the Bible. This is an offensive gospel. And cultural lukewarmness has stolen the church in the West. It's a dead church for the most part. And it's, if not already, in dire risk of being spat out of the mouth of God. Let us be the people of God. Let us be the real church. Let us be like Stephen. Let us be like Philip. Let us be like Jesus. Again, I ask you, go to the Bible, go to the New Testament, see if what I'm telling you is not so. Hold up what you hear and what you see in cultural church to the standard of God and His Word. I plead with you to surrender your expectations, your wants to the Word and the will of God, that we would all collectively be the way of God. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You think that I was telling you something that wasn't true? But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. May your silver perish with you. Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. We talked at 9 o'clock this morning at the Bible study, and I said to you, a good leader aims at the heart, leads at the heart. Friend, when you see a heart that is out of line, I plead with you to confront it. Confront it in love, with truth. Come humbly, but come holy. You're an ambassador of Christ. You are his representative in every situation you find yourself. I want you to ask yourself, how comfortable would you be saying to somebody today, for your heart is not right before God? Let me tell you what the natural response is in our context. Well, who am I to say that? You're an ambassador of the King. You're one saved by the blood of the Lamb. You're one who has been called to not only be, but to protect the bride of Christ. Every Christian. Say, well, I don't want to judge. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? Yes, do not judge superficially or else you will be in trouble. But John 7:24 says that you must judge righteously. Don't get pushed back with the bumper stickers and the slogans of an obstinately sinning world. Come be Jesus to the world that so desperately needs him. What's Peter say next to Simon? Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord. When was the last time you lovingly encouraged somebody to repent and pray to the Lord that they would be forgiven of that which you know they have done? Friends, if you're a believer, you're an ambassador of Christ. I'm telling you, unless you're hanging out with perfect people, that conversation needs to happen a lot more than it happens. Hey, brother, come on, you know better than that. Me too, you know. Come on, we both need to repent. Let's go. That works a heck of a lot better than, you know what you need to do. How about, you know what we need to do? We need to get before the Lord and just ask him to cleanse us. I've got a bitterness that I need to let go of, and so do you. Come on. You know, hey, brother, and I don't know all the details, but I know you well enough to know that you're not in the right place on this. There's a hard edge on you right now. I can see it. Sister, come on. You're letting fear grab a hold of you. Let it go. Hey, you know that prayer request? That was really more like gossip than a prayer request. You need to call so-and-so and tell them, hey, I'm sorry, please forgive me. See, when we call one another lovingly to that place of repentance, we're bringing refinement to the body. That's what ambassadors do. We lovingly help each other become the best that we can be. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord. Pray for me that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon doesn't pray for salvation. He prays for safety. Hey, you ask God. Ask God not to do that to me. I don't really want him. I want the stuff that he can give me. Friends, even when somebody is obstinate in their sin and they push away, we still love them. How do we love them? We say the truth in love. Right? Where? We're still in Samaria. So we're still Acts 1:8 being lived out. Final part of the passage. Philip now is going to be taken away from Simon. And watch what happens. Verse 26. I'll read it all the way through and then we'll close out. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, notice God's man hears from God. God's man hears from God. He heard, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. What do you mean go? I was staying here making disciples where nobody else wanted to go. Yeah, I know. Well done, faithful servant. Now get up and go. Go where? Go to the desert road that heads down to Gaza. This is a desert place. And what does Philip do? He rose and went. So Philip rose and went. And there he found an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, oh, here goes God talking to his man again. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now he's got a specific assignment, a specific location, and a specific purpose. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him. God said, go, and Philip ran. Friends, how willing are you to run? It's not enough to say, fine, I'll do it. I want to know if your heart is in it. How willing are you to run? Philip ran. And he asked him, what are you reading? And the eunuch said, how can I understand this unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Notice, now you've got somebody that's actually inviting the man of God to come up and help. Who do we have here? We have the people of peace. The Ethiopian eunuch is a person of peace. You and I have been called to love the people of persecution. We've been called to love the people of our prejudices. We've been called to love the people of perversion. And we've been called to love the people of peace, those in whom God is already doing a work and is calling us to, even when he changes an assignment midstream. But Lord, I'm right here in Samaria. You're doing amazing things where nobody wants to go. Sin City is turning upside down. What? Go to a desert road to meet one person? That makes no sense at all, God. Who unplugs from here to go there? God does. How do we love the people of peace? We obey. We pray for those who persecute us. We stay with those that we have prejudices against and we make disciples. We say to those who are perverted, truth and love no matter what. And how do we find and serve the people of peace? We obey and we go to those whom God tells us to go. And no, we run to them. We run to them. This is the example of Philip. This is the continuation of the passion that we saw in Stephen. This is the fulfillment of who Jesus has called we, his followers, to be. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. He's in the Old Testament, by the way. So he's reading in verse 34, he says, after describing Jesus, it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture, the Old Testament. He began to tell him the good news about Jesus. Every place you go in the Bible points to the good news of Jesus. This is what you see. Philip so knows the gospel and so knows the story of Jesus that you can drop him anywhere in the Bible and he's going to show you this is all about Christ. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went away rejoicing. Some of the subtleties that you wouldn't catch here. The eunuch would not have been allowed in the temple in Jerusalem. As one whose physical body had been altered as a eunuch. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that such a person was not allowed in the temple. Note what happens here. The gospel is going forth as the Great Commission embraces Acts 1:8. One who wouldn't be allowed into the temple has now become the temple of God. You see the gospel being lived out. You're seeing the church born as it explodes with growth. You see one who is now in Philip simply saying, yes, Lord, you know what? I'm not going to question where you send me. I'm not going to question the ultimate goal. I'm just going to say, yes, Lord, and do what you've called me to do. Much like Paul, later in Acts, as we'll see, who's going up to Asia and he hears the Spirit say, no, you don't go there anymore. Now you go over here. I'm sending you to Macedonia. And through the man of God, hearing the voice of God and obeying the will of God, the gospel goes into Macedonia. The gospel goes to Europe because a man of God hears and obeys and goes, where it would make no sense on paper. The same is right here in Acts chapter 8. A man of God went to where nobody else wanted to go and was doing what nobody else had ever seen done, and God was demonstrating himself powerfully and beautifully. Everything's going great, and all of a sudden God says, now you, here, desert road. And what we see with this Ethiopian eunuch who would not have been allowed in church in Jerusalem, he becomes the church. Not only does he become the church, but early church fathers tell us that he carried the gospel onto the continent of Africa. Because Philip said, yes, Lord, the gospel goes into the continent of Africa. Made no sense when he was serving in Samaria and great things were happening. But I ask you, friend, are you in a place where you can acknowledge that your litmus tests of the Lord make absolutely no sense? Can we say together that we need to stop putting our litmus tests on the Lord and simply say yes? You see, if you and I would embrace this, you would find that we are called to love the unlovely. Who do you love? You love with the passion of Stephen, the persecutors like Saul, those prejudiced against like the Samaritans, those perverted like Simon, those people of peace like the servant known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And how do you love them? You pray, you stay, you say, and you obey. And where? You love them in Jerusalem. You love them in Judea and Samaria. We see that here in Acts 8. The persecution and the love is happening in Jerusalem. The love now goes to Samaria. And when we meet the Ethiopian eunuch, we see the love now going to the far ends of the earth. Literally, in antiquity, in that time frame, Ethiopia was thought amongst the Roman culture to be, quote, the ends of the earth. With a foreign, odd people. They are literally the farthest away from anything and everything we know, and they are the most different of any and all that we know. You see Acts 1:8. It's happening in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the ends of the earth. It's happened through the passion of Stephen and now through the first missionary of Philip. You see faithful obedience to go where most don't want to go and then to get up and go again when God says so. My friends, I pray that you will understand that what it is to be the church is to be one who stands at the door. But here's the thing. Instead of standing at this door, disciples of Jesus Christ go door to door to door. We bring the door to Jerusalem. We bring the door to Judea and Samaria. We bring the door to the ends of the earth. That's what it is to be the church. I leave you with Sam Shoemaker's poem, I Stand by the Door. You'll recognize the voice. It's from Easter 2013. But I offer you an eclectic look at some doors from all around the world. And I ask you if you embrace what it is to be the church, to be church, Christ's church, and nothing less. Watch this and we'll pray. Sam Shoemaker wrote a poem, I Stand by the Door. I liken this poem to being the church. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside. And they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door. Yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door that leads to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own hand. Men die outside that door, as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. They die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of that door. They live to find it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find the door and open it and walk in it and find Him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics, into the vast roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and the heights of God, and then call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is inside. Sometimes I take a deeper look in. Sometimes I venture a little farther in, but my place seems to be a little closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. The people too far in do not see how near some are to leaving. Those too far in seem preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have just entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go too deeply in, and you can stay too long, and you can forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them, billions of them. But more important for me, one of them. Two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I had rather be a doorkeeper. So I stand by the door. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you that on Good Friday, Jesus Christ died that you and I would stand by the door. I pray that our understanding of what it is to be the church is in line with Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, and that you and I will have the passion of Stephen and the persistence and the perseverance of Philip, the passion to be church. And nothing less. I ask you to think about those that you know that are apart, away from Jesus. And if they were to step into eternity today, would be forever separated in a very real hell. And I ask you to embrace the passion, to go beyond your comfort zone, to step outside of your personal desires, and to be a disciple who will go door to door to door, locally, regionally, and globally. And if that still is a struggle, then I ask you to think back to when God sent somebody to your door. And I say to you personally, humbly, and passionately, most of you here ought to be passionate about sending out. Many of you, I know that to be true because God sent me here to reach you. We ought to be people that are committed to reaching others with the same gospel grace that we've been given. I came to you because God sent somebody to me. And we ought to go to others because God sent others to us. This is what it is to be church, to bring Him glory by bringing His glory to a lost and dying world. Oh, that we would embrace the grace to be church. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that I have been captured by your grace. I thank you so much that I have been sent by your grace. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to do a work in all of us. Lord, let us never, ever champion cocooning. Bring us to the very edge of humanity. Take the light that you have put in us and distribute it into the darkness. Lord, let us not ever be satisfied with anything less than Christ-likeness, biblical Christ-likeness, faithful obedience, biblical faithful obedience, surrendered living, biblically surrendered living. Lord Jesus, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Align our taste buds with yours that we only find pleasing that which is pleasing to you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we live under the umbrella of your showering grace, that we know a joy unlike any other. Let this not be relegated to the have to, but bring us to that sweet place of get to. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.